Good morning. Our scripture this morning comes from us from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. It says, "You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the meditation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. As the scriptures say, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Yes, you who trust him recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people, you are a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy." God bless the reading of his word.
If you were not here for Bible class, I'm going to introduce our speaker for today. As I said in Bible class, he's my oldest and dearest friend. And I emphasize oldest because he's 2.5 months older than I am. We really appreciate having Dan. He's got quite a history. He spent many years in Latin America as a missionary, and he's got a lot of interesting things to tell us. And no further words, Brother Dan. Come on up and preach the gospel, brother.
One thing Stan didn't mention is I'm not very good at reading church bulletins. Had I read that, I would have known it was a scripture reading before I got up here. So thank you for your patience. It's a joy to be with you. I feel honored that you would sit there patiently and listen to me talk. I don't have anything to say unless I speak from the Word of God, and I'm sure that's what you expect. But when we open this wonderful book and read things that are designed to instruct us, to correct us, to edify us, we have a worthwhile activity, and our time is worth it all. Now, if you disagree with that later on, see Stan Clark. He's the one that invited me, and it's his fault. And he's always reminded me and all those around me that I am the oldest. But now I find myself in the position of his being my elder, and so I have to honor him. That's not a hard thing to do. That's a wonderful thing to do. I hope you paid close attention to the reading from 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. We're not going to read the whole passage over again. It was done very capably, and I appreciate that. I'm going to be reading a few verses from a version I hold in my hand. It's called the Easy to Read Version. And each family will be provided a copy of this particular version. A translation center in Fort Worth, Texas, where I live, a group of very, very capable scholars translated from the Hebrew and the Greek. It is not a paraphrase. It is in modern contemporary English, but it's not a paraphrase of the King James or the New NIV or any other version. It is an original version from the Hebrew and the Greek by a capable group of scholars, translators. I think it is an outstanding version. I hope you'll agree with that after you read it. There's one for each family, and there's some that are in regular print and some in larger print. If you decide which one you need, there's half and half that will be available to you. And I invite you to read. It's a very good one for your daily Bible reading. It's very understandable. It's very accurate. And that is, those are important concepts. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, as we've just heard in our reading here, it talks about Jesus as the cornerstone. It talks about us as living stones. It talks about us as priests. It talks to us about our responsibility in offering sacrifices. It does many, many wonderful things, and we want to discuss some of them this morning. It has to do with our identity. Therefore, the question on the sheet that you should have in the bulletin you receive, a white sheet with the question, who are we? Who are we? You might be thinking, well, I know who I am. I wonder if this guy knows who he is. Well, I have an inkling of who I am, and I'm sure you have an inkling of who you are. But this is a vital question. It's one that puts us in a position of recognizing who we are in essence, and who we are as far as what we're about. Now, it makes me think of an article I read, the results of a survey that was done, commissioned by a major magazine here in the United States of America. And thousands of workers were sent out to knock on doors, to ring doorbells, and ask one simple question to the first adult that came to the door. And that one question is, who are you? Who are you? And they cataloged the answers. And it was interesting to see that people who are rather proud of their profession would identify themselves by their profession. Didn't have many people saying, I'm a ditch digger or whatever, although there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good, I did a lot of that. I'll mention that in a moment. But especially professionals would say, well, I'm a physician, I'm a lawyer, or a college professor. I'm Dr. Dan C. Coker, college professor, whatever. And preachers were especially obnoxious with their stained glass vocal cords when they'd say, well, I'm God's servant of the great creator of the world. And they would switch automatically to the stained glass vocabulary that is rather obnoxious to most of us. I like for preachers to talk the way they really talk, so I'm going to talk Texan this morning, and talking Texan is a good way to do it. In fact, it's flat good, gooder than nobody. We speak correct English in West Texas. But the answer to that question took on a lot of character. If I was pleased with my profession, most of the people would talk, they'd identify themselves by profession. If they were worried about their immigration status, they would say, well, I'm a Central American, or I'm a South American, or whatever, and a little bit nervously answered the question. Some would speak very, very proudly of their ethnic heritage. I'm an Irishman, I'm an Italian, I'm this, I'm that, and the other. But whatever seemed to be on their mind was what came out of their mouths. But one case was especially interesting to me. This fellow knocked on the door. A little kid came and opened the door, and he could see through the house to the back of the kitchen. And there was a rather bedraggled-looking woman, a young woman, with a baby on one hip and stirring a pot with the other hand, and steam rising from the stove. She was obviously preparing a meal. Three other kids of various height running around and screaming and playing and bedeviling one another and hollering, Mommy, Mommy, Mommy. And finally, he got her attention. She looked up there and he said, may I talk with you? So she left the stove and came up there with the baby on her hip and said, yes, sir. He said, who are you? She said, who am I? Obviously, I'm the mother of these children, not a babysitter. I would never do this for money. It has to be for love. I'm the mother of these children. I'm the husband of my wife. I'm the daughter of my father and my mother. And all that may be rather obvious, but there's one thing that's not obvious, but it's much more important. I am a child of God. And I guess that when the supper is burning and the kids are squalling and the little baby's pulling at you, being a child of God is absolutely on your mind, as it was on hers. It'll get you through a lot of otherwise can be unpleasant situations. Well, we can say that. We're children of God. But just as that lady said, I have a function as a mother and the responsibility as a mother. I have a function as a wife and the responsibility of a wife. I have the function of being a daughter and the responsibilities thereof. When I was thinking about this lesson, I looked at a diploma on my wall. My two daughters were just absolutely aghast that I didn't have my diplomas hanging on the wall, so they got them and got some bronze copies and hung them up there. And I looked at that and it said, it's a degree I was awarded, and all the rights and privileges. What? I said, what rights and privileges? All the rights and privileges pertaining thereto. That's kind of a strange way, that's an academic way of saying things. I don't know. I've received 3 degrees, but haven't figured out the rights and privileges yet. There's a lot of responsibilities that go with it. I found that out. And I taught in the university system for many years, and my dean reminded me every once in a while of the responsibilities. He never did say, Dan, are you enjoying the rights and the privileges appertaining thereto? There's a good ecclesiastical slash scholarly word for appertaining, whatever that is. Well, sometimes I have a hard time defining my rights and privileges and even my responsibilities. So God, knowing of our human frailty, knowing we don't even read bulletins as we should sometimes, drives it home trying to tell us and prepare us for a productive, glorious life. You know, we have eternal life. We're not waiting for pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. We are enjoying eternal life right now. Jesus said it. I believe it. I know it to be true. If we'll just turn loose and let ourselves go. We are his children. We are saved by his grace. We are in the book of life. And we're just temporarily housed in this old wearing out body. And boy, is mine wearing out fast now. That's what it's all about. So he reminds us, you know, he inspired Peter to write. And one of Peter's favorite expressions is, I know you already know this, but I want to stir up your mind. I want to make you remember what you already know. I'm sure you didn't hear anything in this reading you didn't already know, but he wants to stir up our memory and our mind and make an application. That's what we want to do. In that sheet, you might want to, there's space for taking notes if you'd like to, but I want us to ask a few more questions. We are God's children. We do have eternal life. But he says here that we're living stones. That sounds really nice. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a living stone? Now, I think that sometimes we have missed the point, especially about being stones. Going back to Matthew 16 and Peter's confession, I grew up in the churches of Christ, and by the way, I'm grateful for that. We have a great heritage, a lot of emphasis on Bible reading and Bible learning. I heard preacher after preacher after preacher refer to what Peter said there in Caesarea Philippi when the Lord said, first of all, what are men saying? Who am I? They said, well, some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets. There's rumors going around that you are a special person, maybe a resurrected prophet. Well, what about you? What do you say? This is one of Peter's better moments. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah we've been waiting for. And then Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. You didn't get that even studying at Abilene Christian University. That isn't the way you got it. It was revealed to you by my Father. You had a spiritual experience. It was revealed to you by my Father. So I'm going to do something dramatic here. Simon, I am calling you Peter, which means a rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. And the preachers I've heard have been very, very, very quick to say, now, wait a minute. Now, Peter means rock, but he didn't mean that rock when he said, on this rock, I'll build my church. Because in the Greek, you know, and you'll all be Greek scholars if you'll just listen to me. You'll be accomplished Greek scholars. Petros there is the masculine form. It refers to Peter. Simon, you are Petros. And upon this Petra, I'll build my church. And that's a different form. And there's different meanings. Petros means a cut out piece of rock. Sometimes a pebble, but usually a cut out piece of rock. And the Petra is a great big ledge. Therefore, he meant the confession. And even as a young man, I thought, I don't get that leap. He didn't say, Simon, you're a rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. Simon, you're Petros, and on the Petra I'll build my church. He said that. He didn't say, Simon, you're Petros, and on the confession I'll build my church. That's what I've heard all my life. He's built on the confession. Well, that sounds kind of iffy to me. He didn't say it. But I've heard preachers say there's no connection between Petros and Petra. Huh? What do you mean there's no connection? They both mean rock. Why do we get so excited about Simon being called a rock? We're all rocks. Now, of course, the confession is what brought him to rockdom. Now, that's a good word, and you put it down. He is a participant in rockdom. The confession brought him to rockdom, but he was part of the rock that Jesus was talking about when he said, on this Petra, of course, he said it in Aramaic, and the words are no different. The masculine and feminine form in Aramaic, they're both Kepha. If you want to become an Aramaic scholar, you just become a Greek scholar, now you're an Aramaic scholar, but the language Jesus spoke in. He said, Simon, you're Kepha, and upon this Kepha, I'll build my church. Uh-oh. Well, that's what he said. Well, then why is it changed in Greek? Because the people that heard him wrote it down in Greek, and they caught the implication. They caught it immediately. He was saying, Simon, you're a rock, and on the likes of you, not just you, you see, we can't stand Peter being the rock the church was built on because that would justify the Roman Catholic position that he was the first pope. No, it doesn't. He's saying, you are a significant part of something a lot bigger upon which I'll build my church. Now, in rockdom, the most important rock is the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. But the Bible teaches us clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, that the Lord's church was built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And we are built up a spiritual house. Don't get excited about Peter being a rock. We are built on that foundation. Jesus is the most important rock, but he brought the apostles, the prophets in there and said, this is the foundation on which we are built. But I am also a participant in rock, and you are too. We're built up this spiritual house, the temple of God. And the Bible tells us clearly, don't you know that you're God's temple and the Spirit dwells in you? We are all part of this spiritual house. And so all of a sudden, if we realize what it means to be a part of the spiritual house and be a participant in rockdom, we enter the same way that old brother Peter did. We are convicted not by man, but by the Lord himself, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that, and I know you do too. Let's just say it together. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Once more. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And knowing that, and having that revealed to us, not by some Texan that stands before you, but by the Lord and His divine power and His inspired word, knowing that, we are partakers in that made-up word, Rockdom. We are part of this spiritual house. We're a part of this holy temple. And it shouldn't surprise us that Peter was called a rock. It shouldn't surprise us that he was part of the foundational ledge of our faith and of who we are. And so when people ask me sometime, who are you? I don't rear back and say, well, I am a missionary to Latin America. I'm a professor of Bible and anthropology at Abilene Christian. I'm this, something I'll say, I'm rocked. Just call me Rocky. You're a prize fighter? I say, you bet. You bet I am. And it's a great prize that I'm going to receive. Let's be a little bit imaginative, but always scriptural. Now, what does it mean to be a living stone? This is a house that grows and grows and grows. We are built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles and the prophets. Jesus always the most important stone that holds it together. But we grew, we were taught and we have grown. And we've taught others, and they have grown. We've all added to this wonderful spiritual temple that keeps growing. We just want it to grow larger and larger. Now, what does it mean to be God's chosen people? Did you get that? You are a chosen people? Now, that sounds really good. We're God's chosen people. It is good. It's very good. But what in the world does it mean? Does it mean that we're God's pets? We're the teacher's pets? And we are released of responsibility because we're His, and we are children of the King. We're His chosen people, and He blesses us whether we do much at all or what. Well, it is a great honor to be God's chosen people, part of His chosen people. But what on earth does it mean? It means that we're expected to do what no one else will do. If you'll go through the Bible and look at the individual choices that God made, Abraham, I've chosen you to do this. Moses, I've chosen you to do this. Saul of Tarsus, I've chosen you to do this. Every time it's calling them to do something that no one in his right mind would be willing to do. But we're not right-minded. We're sold out. We're servants of the Lord. It was illustrated to me in a very dramatic way what it means to be a chosen person when I worked for my older brother. When I was going to college, he's in the construction business, and when I'd have a vacation or whatever, well, I didn't get to go to the beach. I had to make some money, and the quickest way to get a job was to work for him. I'll never forget the first day that I worked for him. He was in concrete construction, and we were in Flagstaff, Arizona, and at that time there was no ready-mix concrete plant there. Our brother put one in a few years after this incident, but we mixed our own. We had those enormous mixers with the hoppers that go up. You know, you put all the sand and the gravel, a couple of sacks of cement in, and it goes up, and you get to rest while the hopper goes, jump, jump, clunk. That's all the rest you get during the day. So we went out there the very first day, and he said, now I'm going to put you on the gravel pile. Well, thank you, brother. If you've ever shoveled gravel with one of those big old scoops, you know what I'm talking about. And on the other side of the hopper, there was a pile of sand and some cement, the sack stacked up, and he put two men over there to put in the sand and the cement. I did all the gravel, which is a lot harder shoveling than shoveling sand, I'll tell you for sure. All day long, they put in the cement and the sand. Okay. Next day, he said, now I want you to learn every part of this business. So I expect you to be a top hand for me. Oh, okay. He said, today you do the cement and the sand, and they'll do the gravel. So he put two men on the gravel pile and put me on the sand and the cement. I had to put in all the sand and put the cement in too. Well, that evening after we had finished the day's work, I was riding with him in his pickup. I was exhausted, but I could still talk, you might guess. I said, brother dear, I guess I'll be getting two paychecks, right? Why'd you think a fool thing like that? He said very benevolently. And I said, well, it's obvious I'm doing the work of two men. How do you figure that? Well, first day I did the gravel and two men did the sand and the cement. Second day, two men did the gravel and I did the sand and cement by myself. Even a little brother can figure out I'm doing the work of two men. And his very kind and gushy words were, any day you're not worth two men, I'll run you off the job. Uh-huh. Well, from then on, it just got better. Every dirty, nasty job that came along that nobody wanted to do, nobody wanted to, but one of us had to do, he knew one name, Dan. So much so that the other workers one day came to me and said, what's old Coker got against you? They didn't know we were brothers. We didn't look a thing alike. He was real good looking. And I was just there. We didn't look, I looked like my mother's brothers. He looked like my dad and his family. But anyway, he was Coker and I was Dan. They didn't know that my surname was also Coker. They didn't know we were kin. What's he got against you? And I said, well, I don't know, but I'm going to leave before long. Of course, I had to go back to school. Well, we don't blame him. He said, he's a pretty nice guy most of the time. But boy, he's sure on your case. But I learned what it meant to be the chosen one. He had chosen me. And I talked to him about that again, and he said, let me tell you something, Dan. He said, you're my brother, and I know that you more than anyone else will have my best interest at heart. And he said, and I know you can do it. And he said, one day I want you to come and work for me, and you won't have to shovel anything. I didn't believe the not shoveling anything, so I never did go to work for him. He did call me one time when I was teaching in the University of South Florida, and he said, he'd open up three companies, one in Flagstaff, one in Yuma, and one in Las Cruces, New Mexico. And he said, I want you to run one of my companies for me. And I said, I don't know anything about running a construction company. He said, well, did you forget what I taught you? No. And I said, that's why I'm not accepting this job. But being chosen means that you're going to do what no one else will do because you're looking out for the best interests of our master. That's what it's all about. It's not being the teacher's pet. It's being the man, the woman that's needed to get the job done. And it's not easy. Just get it done. And it's a real pleasure to be the chosen person, especially if you survive it. Which I did, my brother. And later on, I reflected on what he had done, and I could see the reason for it. It's sort of like going through boot camp when I was drafted. I was also chosen there. Didn't like a lot of things I had to do, but afterwards I could look back and say, yeah, that was good. And that's the way it is serving our Lord. We don't always want to do it, But if we will do it, we'll be glad that we did. And please bear with one little more story about that before I get through the rest of this. In Guatemala, I went down as the junior member of the team, the first team that went to Guatemala from the Churches of Christ. I know Stan won't believe this, but I was by far the youngest member of the group. So much so that the older member, Jerry Hill, called me Hoven, which means young man. And he called me that until the day he died. That's why I loved him so. He died a couple of years ago, and he called me Hoven until the day he died. But I did one smart thing, maybe the only smart thing I did that first year there. I said, Brother Jerry, you are the most experienced in all of this. He's the one that got the team together, and he had passed some time in Guatemala before. I said, I don't know exactly what to do here, but I would like for you to tell me what you think I should do and what I'm capable of doing until I get my feet on the ground, Lord. And he said, okay, let's do this. He said, I'd like for you to go out. So we got a new group going out here out of town, and I'd like to go out there every Sunday afternoon and meet with people and encourage them. Okay. Rough, terrible road. Man, it was a task to get there. Get there, a very, very poor situation. But wonderful people there, and one dear sister had a seizure every Sunday afternoon, right in the middle of the service. And I'd be teaching a Bible class. She'd have a seizure, and boy, it would just drain her of any of her strength. You know, the others would take care of her. They'd put a block of wood in her mouth and everything, and she'd just shake all over. And, you know, I felt very sorry for her. But it was very disruptive. It didn't seem like that we were able to do much of anything. I'd go back home that evening, and that happened there wasn't a single Sunday it didn't happen. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And I just dreaded going. But I noticed something. Every time I went, and on my way back, I was glad that I had gone. Because I saw a bunch of wonderful, caring people taking care of an unfortunate woman and loving her and encouraging her to keep coming and keep coming. And I always felt good. I didn't want to go, but I was always glad that I did. And that's kind of the way it is being a chosen person. And something wonderful happened. Right before I left Guatemala, this lady came to me when I was up there one Sunday afternoon. She said, Brother Dan, could I ask you a favor? I said, well, I'll try to comply. She said, there's a physician over here in another city that it's reported that he probably will be able to help me with my problem with seizures. Said, could you lend me five quetzales, which was the equivalent of $5 at that time, for bus fare to go over there and see him? I have an appointment with him. And said, if you'll just lend me that, I would appreciate it. And I said, sure, I'll do that. I gave her a 5 quetzal note. And then shortly after that, I left Guatemala and moved to Honduras. And I didn't see her again. Well, about 3 years later, I was invited to Guatemala to preach in an evangelistic campaign. I went over there, and after I finished the sermon that first night, walked to the back. Well, this beautiful woman walked up to me, just dressed so nicely and so nicely, her hair was so nicely arranged and everything. And I walked up to her and said, Brother Dan, what a joy to see you. And I looked at her and I said, I'm sorry, do I know you? She said, well, you've never seen me since I've been made well. I said, well, and she was that woman who always looked so haggard and just so spent. That woman with seizures, that physician had helped her and put her on medication, and she quit having seizures. And she said, I was so worried when I heard that you left. She said, I've been waiting to see you again. She said, I've been keeping this 5 quetzales in this envelope. Here you are. Okay. Do some things that you don't want to do. You'll be really glad you did them. Let me promise you that. What does it mean to be a priest? A priest, by definition, here you're going to become really expert in Greek. I want you to notice three words and how they're all from the same root. The word in Greek for a priest is kyrios, hieros. And by definition, hieros means the person who offers the sacrifice. The person who offers the sacrifice. Did you catch in the reading? He said, you are his chosen people, the king's priest. You are a holy nation, people who belong to God. He chose you to tell about the wonderful things he has done. He brought you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He's chosen you for a job. You are a priest. You are to tell the wonderful things that he's done. If you read in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are to present our bodies as what? Living sacrifice, which is your what? Your spiritual worship. That's the best translation of that. I know that says reasonable service in one version, but the best translation is your spiritual worship. That's what you do. What does it mean to be a priest? Offer sacrifices, starting with your own life. That's what it means to be a chosen person and what we're to do as a chosen person. What does it mean to serve in the temple? The word for temple in Greek, the courtyard around the temple where the sacrifice is done, the sanctuary has a different name, naos. But around the sanctuary where the sacrifices were made in the courtyard, that is known as the hieron. So the priest is hieros. The place of sacrifice in the temple is hieron. See any similarity there of those words? All from the same root. We serve in the temple, offering sacrifices, because by definition, the place you offer a sacrifice is the temple. Now, the reason the Jews do not offer sacrifices today is they do not have a temple. They practice other phases of their religion. They do not offer any kind of sacrifices because they do not have a temple. That's the only place you can legitimately offer a sacrifice. But you see, we are a mobile temple. Don't you know that you're God's temple and his spirit dwells in you? We are his temple. We are his priests, those who offer sacrifice. We are his temple, and that's where a sacrifice is to be offered. And the final word here is hieros, which means that which has been sanctified to be offered in sacrifice. So we're the ones who offer the sacrifice. We're the place that is offered, and we are the sacrifice itself. We've been sanctified by the Lord Jesus to do all that. Excuse me, please. This isn't part of the lecture. Don't take notes on this. But who are we? That's pretty heady to say. We're the royal priesthood. Boy, that sounds good. We're God's chosen people. Hooray! We're a holy nation. Well, there's some implications there. We're chosen to announce the virtues of the one who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do not conform to this world, but be transformed. By what? By the renewal of your mind, so that you might prove what is that good and acceptable service. The Lord is calling on us to do something that's hard to do in this day and time. We live in the perverse, corrupt world. Now, we gripe about that all the time. The question is, what are we going to do about it? And usually the question comes, well, what can we do? Well, if we're a mother, we take care of our children, like that woman we talked about. If we're a father, we take care of our children. If we are chosen people, we do the dirty work, and that's what we are. I hope this morning we will resolve in the Lord to be aware of who we are and what that implies. When I tell you that I am Elise Coker's husband, which I am, there's some implications there. And if I were to start hitting on one of you women, you might say, well, he's sure not much of a husband. He doesn't act like a husband. And you'd be right. You'd be absolutely right. You say, if you're Elise's husband, act like it. Well, I'm faithful to her 2 days out of the week. That won't cut it, my friend. That will not cut it. The Lord has caused us to be a very, very special people. Not that we can stand up and say, look at us, we're God's people, but that we can get down in the trenches and do something about this perverse world that we live in. We, right now, are going to sing a song. And it's a song that we call an invitation. The invitation of the Lord is always extended. And that means that if you have a special need, renewing your covenant with the Lord to be a chosen person, willing to get down in the trenches and do the dirty work, or if you've never become a part of His holy nation, we'd love to assist you and talk with you and reason with you from the Scripture and read you the Scripture of what the Lord expects you to do. We love to do that because we know we're on absolutely safe ground when we read Scripture and we reason about Scripture, because that's what it's for. It's to enlighten us. So if you have some need you'd like to express to us, we're here to serve you. And be thinking of that while we stand and while we sing.